Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be back in Colossians again. Last year I had the opportunity to speak several times in a row. I think we did three, four messages from Colossians. Today we'll be in verses 5 through 17. It's a rather large section. Most of our time will be spent specifically in the text, going through it, hitting some key points, making some observations, and we'll let the Word of God speak for itself and speak to our souls today. When I was a little boy, like most little boys, I got a lot of cuts and scrapes and owies and boo-boos and falls, and road rash. And it always seemed like the worst part of the experience was having to deal with the making it all better after the accident, after the crash happened. And like any little kid after a bad fall, I would run in crying and slobbering to my parents to be consoled, have my feelings taken care of. And then mom or dad would calm me down and then spend some time to inspect the wound. And sometimes it was taking the tweezers out and removing a sliver or two. Sometimes it was the painful process of picking out the gravel or the rocks or whatever else ended up in my rash. And then came the most painful part, the disinfectant. My parents would say things like this: if we don't do this, you could get an infection. And that infection could lead to gangrene, and they might have to amputate. For a little kid in a lot of pain, that is a bad picture. So of course I feared that, so out of fear I submitted to the torture, well, the first aid that they would give me. And when I was really young, the disinfectant that they used for my open wound was rubbing alcohol. The older generation here may have experienced that. If you haven't ever experienced that, I don't even know how to begin to describe it. It's a unique feeling, special to itself. Nothing I felt in all the crashes and injuries and other things kind of compares to it. They would say, now hold still, this is going to sting a little bit. Sting is that years ago they had this red stuff called mercurochrome. And we had friends in the church, they had two girls, and they were really light-skinned girls, and you could always tell when they had a scrape, because the mercurochrome looks kind of like red Kool-Aid on the wound, and it stings. Definitely, there's a little sting there. But we didn't get the mercurochrome. We got the rubbing alcohol. It feels like about a million needles that tell your nerves it's ice cold, but ice cold in a type of pain that you can't even imagine. And though it only lasts for few seconds until it evaporates, it always ends in more crying and screaming. And it's horrible. A little later in my life, my folks started using hydrogen peroxide. And I remember they'd say, it's not going to hurt. It's not like the alcohol. It's not going to hurt. In fact, watch it. It's going to fizz. It's going to make some bubbles. And that means it's killing the bacteria. It's killing any kind of infection. That's good. And so as a little kid, you'd sit there, Okay, I trust you. And it goes on, then you see the fizz. Oh, it is fizzing, and that's good, and I like that. And it really didn't sting, and it was good. And then one time I hurt my foot, and I had to soak it in liquid iodine. And that was wonderful, too. There was absolutely no, couldn't tell it was doing anything. It just looked like red water. And the only downside is that it made my foot smell kind of funny, and it turned it yellowish orange, like a dye. It was strange. And then after I grew up, sometime, somewhere along the way, when I stopped getting injured on a daily basis and didn't need disinfectant all the time, some genius invented this thing called Neosporin. It's an ointment, which just sounds nice and soft already, just the word ointment. It's a salve. It's triple antibiotic cream. It's a gel. And it's this wonderful stuff. Now, I'm sure the inventor of this grew up like I did, with the rubbing alcohol, and saw the need for something. But it's this nice gel-like substance, and you gently apply it over a wound, and supposedly it kills the bacteria if it has the antibiotic in it, and it also protects it, and it even speeds up the healing process. And it's just a medical miracle for children. And we should thank God for that. All of you children should. Well, today I desire this message to me an encouragement. And hopefully by God's grace, even though we're dealing with sin, we're dealing with commands from Scripture, that it will be more like spiritual Neosporin. Last week's message, I know, felt for many like the rubbing alcohol in the wound. Needful from the Word of God, and yet sometimes painful, sometimes hard to bear. But today, in Colossians, hopefully we have some spiritual Neosporin. So let's read our text, 5 through 17. It's rather lengthy. Paul writes this: "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." A simple outline as we look at this passage. Very simple. I broke it up into three sections. Verses 5 through 9, Paul writes for them to rid themselves of what is no longer suitable. To rid themselves of it. Verses 10 and 11, the reality of the new man, or the new self in Christ. And then verses 12 through 17, put on what is fitting for the new man. Okay. We'll start right away with verse 5. I will bring some things out of the original, and I want you to know it's only because sometimes the original gives us a better picture of what the author's saying. I mean, it definitely does. It's the original. And so I only bring out certain things that are key points that I want us to see, help us to open the passage up as we look at it. So he starts off, verse 5. He says, "Therefore." And this is the first therefore was in chapter 3, verse 1. He starts the passage with, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ." Now he says, "Therefore, consider." And then down in verse 12, my translation says, "So," but literally it's also a "therefore." So he has three "therefores" there in this chapter. His entire address and instruction in this passage with these "therefores" is related or linked to our union and relationship in Christ, to their union. As he writes to them, this is the focal point. As he writes this epistle to this church whom he's never met, he wants them to understand, first of all, who Christ is, chapters 1 and 2. And then also their relationship to Christ, their union with him, and now their relationship as believers to one another. So it's very Christocentric, even more so. Paul specifically, as we'll see as we travel through this, he uses Christ, the love of Christ, the peace of Christ specifically, and unique in all of the New Testament to this passage here. So therefore, what do we have? He says, consider, my version, my translation says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, to these sins." Therefore, it's a command. This is an imperative in the original, and it's the strongest imperative one can give. My translation says, consider as dead. Maybe not the best for our modern vernacular, for the way we talk. Because sometimes we say consider, and immediately we think, I'll consider. I have options. You know, I want you to consider this. Okay, that means you're encouraging me to think about it. I kind of have a choice. Maybe I will do it, maybe I won't do it. That's not maybe a good translation for us. He is saying, do this now. Yelling it, as it were. A good translation, even though the punctuation there for English is there'd be two or three exclamation points after this. And the word consider it as dead is corpses. Corpses in the original. Make it dead. Kill it off immediately, right now. Once and for all. Once and for all. Kill it off. Kill off what? And he starts to list these things. Make dead. Make the members of your earthly body completely corpses in response to these things. And their sexual sins, he lists four of them, and then greed. He says to impurity, make your members of your earthly body completely unresponsive to any impurity. Corpses to passion, to pathos, corpses to evil lust, corpses to all these things, and corpses to greed, which is idolatry. This litany of sins he lists here, if we think about them, not just that most of them are sexual sins, but they're selfish. They're self-centered. They're all about self-gratification. They don't take anybody else into account. Greed, what can I heap to myself? Lust, passions, evil desire. This is the sin that sadly remains in each of us, that bubbles up out of us. And he says, don't allow yourselves, don't allow your body to respond to these things. Mortify them, some versions say. Put them to death. Once and for all, do it. The positive of this command that's implied here but it's not listed is to have self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That's what he's saying here. It's implied. Have self-control in Christ Jesus. You are no longer the old man, controlled by your flesh, controlled by the power of sin that reigned over you. You do not have to give in any longer. Exercise spiritual self-control and physical self-control. Be unresponsive to these things with the members of your body. And then he says this in verse 6, and we've been covering this same topic in pastor's messages through Romans. He says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Some older versions didn't have the line in there, but most of the more conservative ones did. The sons of disobedience. We've seen that term elsewhere, that we were once sons of disobedience. We were once children of wrath, even as the wrath, but God. And we know that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It comes now, sometimes in temporary judgment, but it will ultimately come in infinite and eternal judgment. This is a great warning. It's a great warning for all to take heed. He doesn't list it here, even though he's talking to believers, because it has no application. It does. We always need to be warned. To be warned of sin and its fruits and what it produces. It produces death. It produces destruction. It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Men are held guilty because of their sinful works. And then it gets worse. In verse 7, he says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Unless we be so quick to self-righteously condemn those around us, he reminds us, a humbling reminder, in them you also once walked. Another word translated, it means your lifestyle, your habitual practice, how you really lived, your entire life, your practical world and life view. You know, sometimes Christians are accused of being practical atheists because they live just like the world. And they talk a great talk, but their walk is nothing like the Scriptures. And you see, this is how they order their life. This is how we used to, apart from Christ, ordered our lives with those sins. We gave ourselves to impurity, to passion, to evil desire, to greed, to idolatry. That was the settled habit of our lives. And then he says, when you were living in them, literally in them, we lived inside them. That was our neighborhood. That was our family. That was our way of life. And then the word for living in them is constantly living them. We didn't take a break, and we were happy in it. Not only were we rebels against God, we were content and happy in our sin, in our blindness. We were sons of disobedience. We weren't neutral in our sin. We were sons of disobedience. The law of God has been written on our hearts, and yet we were happy to be against our God. And what were we doing as sons of disobedience? We were heaping up wrath against the day of wrath, against the day of judgment. But now, that transition, verse 8, but now, this implies something's changed. There has been a great difference, a great work of God. But now, that was then, this is now. Christ has come. They've been united to Christ in faith. So on account of this new standing, this new self, Paul can give commands. He's not saying clean up your life. It's the same tense in the original. Put them all aside once and for all right now. Put them all aside. And I like one of the commentators said, rid yourselves of these things. That word seems to have three exclamation points behind it already. Rid, just rid it, just throw it off. It's not, some commentators said, like a garment, we kind of take these things off. This is, pull them off, throw them to the side, burn them, walk away, never see them again. It's that strong of language. When I was in the high school class, it seemed like every other Sunday when Kevin and I taught the kids, we always gave the example of the hot stove. And it seems to fit for everything. And when you're a parent, it's a great thing. It's a one danger thing. Right in the middle of your home, you have your stove there, and it can be very hot, and you've got your beautiful, seemingly perfect, little, gentle 2-year-old that's walking around just happy to be next to you in the kitchen, and you're trying to cook and everything, and that thing heats up, and you got to open and close it. And it's got buttons on the front and lights, and it just looks wonderful, and just sucks the kids in like a moth to the flame, and you don't walk up to them as they're just getting ready to touch it with that perfect, tiny, little, flawless hand of soft and gentle skin with no calluses and go, "Now, honey, you should consider not touching that. Just my opinion. You know, you may not, you know, I don't want to oppress you." That's not what you do. You just don't touch it! That's how we act as parents, because we see what's going to happen and we see the consequences. And they're like, "Whoa, Mom, you're so mean. Dad, you're so mean. You don't love me. You're so harsh. I mean, how can you lay this burden on me?" We don't care about that. Don't touch it. Don't ever touch it. You're not. Don't. Stay away from it. Stand over there. Go over there. Go play in the corner where it's safe. Get away from the stove. "Yeah, but Mom, you're touching it. You're playing with it. You look like you're enjoying it. You touch it every day. Don't touch the stove." Okay. Well, that's what he's saying. Put it off. Rid yourselves of these. You can't handle it. It will destroy you. It leads to death. You cannot handle this once you constantly lived in them. But now rid yourselves of these things once and for all. Put them, and he says, all aside. The word here, another technical thing, it's in the middle voice. Rid yourselves now of all of these. He doesn't say, look at your neighbor. Oh, that's right. You know, John over here, he really needs to rid himself of these evil desires. Yeah, and he really needs to rid himself of the greed. No, it's yourselves. It goes to everybody, to all the hearers. Rid yourselves now of all of these. Rid yourselves of anger, of wrath, of malice, of slander, of abusive speech from your mouth. That's what he says. Put them all aside right now. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from our mouth. All of them. Rid yourself of them. He doesn't leave any room here for our, what we call situational ethics, for our feelings, for the things that happen to us when others step on our toes or hurt us, that cause us to have anger or wrath or rage or malice or slander or abusive speech. If you have nothing good to say, don't say anything. You've heard that before. But now you as well, put them all aside once and for all. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Stay far away from it. Rid yourselves of these things. And then he continues on. Verse 9, he says this. He says, lie not one to another. This is This isn't a continuous form. It's a great rebuke. And I think we could all take this to heart. He says literally, stop lying to one another. Whoa! You're reading that from the apostle whom you never met. And that's what he says to you. Hey, church at Colossae, stop lying to one another. That's pretty heavy. Stop lying to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices. Stop continually lying to one another. What did he know? Did he know something about what they were doing? Yes, there were reports given to him. But what is he getting at here? He's getting at lying in whatever form it could be. Literal lying, bearing false witness, any kind of lying. Because ultimately, if you're the new self, if you're the new man in Christ Jesus, and you're imbibing in sin and lying, you're lying against yourself, you're lying against the Lord, you're lying against the reality of what He has done in your life. You're putting on the garments of the flesh that you once walked in. You have no part in that. It's not fitting. Stop lying to yourselves. Stop lying to one another. Don't misrepresent yourselves. How easy is that for us as believers to do? Here's an application, because lying takes many forms. It's easy to come, even here, when we do church, when we gather together to worship our God and we put on our best. Do we put on our best because we desire to worship God? To give Him our best? To bow before His presence together, giving Him our best praise? Or do we come to be seen of men? In any way and shape and form in our lives, when we interact with anybody else, do we put on our hypocritical mask and our hypocritical garments to look good? Do we lie to ourselves? Do we lie to one another? Or do we come with our sins confessed, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for our flesh? Are we transparent? We're transparent to God, right? Everything is laid open and bare before His eyes. This morning, He doesn't see us like we are. He doesn't see me in a three-piece suit. He sees me as I really am, as a sinner, needy of His grace. That's how He sees you. He knows our faults. He knows our trespasses. He knows when we've lied to one another. He knows when we've been hypocrites and false witnesses and slanderers and exaggerators and gossips. He knows when we've been full of evil desire, when we've been impure, we've had evil passions, we've had greed, we've had idolatry. He knows all those things. Stop lying to one another. Stop pretending. In verse 10, he says this. Well, before I get there, he says, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices. And that's past tense there. You have put off the old self. When did this happen? We already literally have put off the old self with its practices. In verse 10 he says, and have put on the new self, have already put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So we got to take an aside here to understand this. This is past tense, both are. Putting off, we've already put off and we've already put on. We don't want to miss this. Because Paul's commands, as he gives here, are not legalism. They're not self-effort. They're gospel commands. These are encouragements. This isn't a burden he's laying upon us. This is something we just got to resolve to do in the strength of the flesh. This is a gospel-centric, gospel-motivated, gospel-driven, and gospel-produced section of commands. So he says, seeing you have already put off the old self, and here already put on the new self. When did this happen? When did we put off the old self? It happened at regeneration. It happened when the Spirit of God came and made us alive in Christ Jesus. How does that look? Doctrinally, we know in our experience, He leads us, breathes life into us, and gives us saving repentance and saving faith. We savingly turn from sin, and we savingly receive and believe in Jesus Christ for our Savior, as our Savior. At that moment of faith, we have been recreated in Christ Jesus. We've been brought into spiritual union with Him that's inseparable. In other words, we cannot lose our salvation if we're true believers. He holds us. He keeps us. Why? Because it is His work of grace, and God doesn't make mistakes. Salvation from start to finish is of the Lord. He gets the glory. He gets the praise. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been brought into spiritual union with Christ, being justified by faith. Then we were created in Christ Jesus, or recreated. We were made new men and new women. The old self, and he writes this if we went back to chapter 2, the old self has been crucified with Christ. It died with him. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised up with him. The same power that raised up Christ from the dead quickens our mortal bodies, Paul writes elsewhere, that we would not obey our flesh anymore. We're new men and women in Christ Jesus, indwelt with his spirit of power. Sin's reign has been broken. It's been dethroned in our lives, and we are no longer slaves of sin. We no longer have to obey the flesh. We have victory in Christ Jesus. So this new self, he says here, this is wonderful. This new self is constantly being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, that we're being conformed to the image of his beloved Son. Literally the icon, the word for image, the icon. We're being pressed, not into the world's mold anymore. Stop being conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, he writes elsewhere. We are not being pressed into the world's mold anymore as the old self. We're being pressed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not physically by our faces, but in every possible way. In our lives, in our hearts, in our being, in our way of life. The old self, the old man, and his image is dead. It's been torn down. It's been demolished. It's been hauled away. I work for a custom home builder. I love this verse. I can see the picture in my mind when we go to a job site and we're going to tear down something old and dilapidated and wipe it out and haul it away and grade it and it's clean and it's gone. And then we're going to build something new. The old man is gone. The new man, and he says this, is being ever renewed, ever renovated, ever remodeled. This is a wonderful truth for us, a wonderful encouragement as believers. Because we're not united to Christ in faith and then left to ourselves. To sustain ourselves. To work up a desire to worship God. To work up good works of righteousness that somehow might please God if we're on our best. That's not what he says here. We put on the new self, and he says this, and this is outside of us, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. That's happening to us by the work of the Spirit of God. There are people here who have had remodels done, and some of us in the business. We try to stick to a schedule to cut costs, and the longer it goes on, typically, either the more it costs the company, and if they have a client that will pay, they pass that on to the client. So the longer it goes on, the more it costs you. And it can be a real headache, and we just want it to be over. Well, the new self is being pressed continually into the mold of the Son of God in every respect, constantly renewed. So he hasn't left it up to us. This is a wonderful thing that it's constant, it's daily. He's daily renewing us the image of his Son, regenerating us, as it were, bringing us once again anew, 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 and he does that. That's part of, as some people say, you know, he keeps us. Well, that's how he's keeping us. He's not just barely keeping us, just, you know, he hasn't let me fall away. Oh, it's much better than that. Not only is he keeping us from falling away, he constantly renews us every day, pressing us in the image of Christ. That is his grace for us. And then he goes on. And this is great. This is great for us in the church. This is great for us when we sense our sin, when we sense our weakness, when we see the impossibilities that surround us, that we feel those things. He says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Literally, you can see the italicized words aren't there in the original. In which there is no Greek or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian or Scythian, no slave or freeman, but Christ is all and in all. There's a lot of emphasis here in this passage. He starts out with the emphatic negative. There is no way, no how, there is not, it's not, it doesn't exist. Never, ever, ever. there is no Greek or Jew. He lists for Paul's day and age, these were the great contrasts for his hearers. We could list these, I don't know. You can think of your own list here. We could list these as black, white, rich, poor, educated, uneducated, diseased, healthy, young, old, any type of contrast that you could dream up that might cause us to separate from one another, from ourselves in Christ, he says, that doesn't exist. Never. No way. Christ crosses all those boundaries. The gospel of Jesus Christ crosses every boundary. It cuts across them all. All our prejudices, all our issues, they're gone in Christ. And the word order he gives here for this is he dumps the whole verse out, and at the end, at the very last word, he puts Christ is emphatic. So we can read it that way. So this renewal, this constant renewal for us, and who is he writing to? A church. So we have to have that in our minds too. How important is the church of Christ, his bride? This renewal he's daily doing, he says, in which there's no distinction. There's no Greek, there's no Jew, there's no circumcised or uncircumcised, there's no barbarian or Scythian, there's no slave, there's no freeman, but in all and all is Christ. Christ. He wants them to see Christ. And he just starts in on this Christ focus as he gives these positive commands, starting in verse 12. Think of Christ. Before, in the first two chapters, he declares Christ. He declares Christ is, as my Bible says, he is incomparable. The incomparable Christ, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created, both in heaven and earth. All things being created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They literally exist. The divine glue of the universe. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So that he himself, Christ Jesus, will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of deity, to dwell in him. And he goes on and on. I mean, there's so much more. Chapter 2, verse 2, his prayer that their hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And he does it again. Christ. He is the true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. And he can't stop. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the divine thesaurus, the divine treasure house. Everything is Christ Jesus. Everything is him. And he says, there's no division with us. As his bride, Christ is all and in all. It's a great Christological doxology. So, he says, therefore. So, therefore, put on. Again, same verb. Once and for all. Right away. Now. As those who have been chosen by God, literally as those, the elect of God. Holy and beloved, that descriptive there. He chose us. He himself and no other. He chose us. This is the elect of who? Of God, not of ourselves. We have no reason to boast. God chose us and set us apart. Holy. Saints, beloved. Why? For his good pleasure. Not that he saw anything good in us or that we would do anything good. But he chose us of his free and sovereign grace and good pleasure. According to his will, he's made us accepted in Christ Jesus. Paul says, therefore, the new self, as his chosen, as the elect of God, as those who are set apart, who are beloved by him, put on these things. And he lists them. Put on a heart of compassion. Put on kindness. Put on humility, gentleness, and patience. These graces suit the new self. They're fitting. The old are completely unfitting. We rid ourselves of them. These were to put on, were to embrace. This is how we're being daily renewed. We put on, as he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. We put on these graces. How are we being conformed to Christ? When we put on him, and therefore his virtues. We're in direct relation to him. This is part of that blessed union that we enjoy. Christ does affect not only our hearts, but he affects our lives and our conduct. And this is noteworthy in verse 13, bearing with one another. He writes to the church, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave, so also should you. That's worth looking at slowly, slowing down, just contemplating that. Those who have been chosen of God. So we are not our own. We've been selected, and we've been bought with a price. And he has good commands for us, commands that are blessing. Look where the antithesis of these leads to, towards sin and misery and death. Tim dealt with compassion this morning in Mark chapter 6, the same word here. Some older translation said, you know, put in bowels of mercy, put those things on. That we don't talk like that anymore. But from your inner being, all that moves you, when you're moved with compassion and you're overwhelmed and you act out of a heart of compassion, put that on as those who have been chosen of God. These are Christ's attributes. As we're conformed into his image, we are putting on this, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these ways: kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another. And literally, he says, holding ourselves back from one another. Holding ourselves back constantly from one another. Exercising grace and restraint and wisdom. Not of goodness, but of sin. Of those things that would tear down one another, that would defile one another, that would hurt the peace or the fellowship with one another. What's the positive implied there? Being bent or leaning towards, or always being in this direction, to edify instead of tear down. Do I have something good to say? Words fitly spoken are like apples of gold and frames of silver. Putting to death the sin of self, promotion. Taking advantage of others, putting these things to death. He says, do this always, always bearing with one another. I think that covers it. It kind of bookends it. Always. No exceptions. Always bearing with one another. And he teams it up, forgiving one another. It's continuous. Forgiving one another continuously, constantly. That begs the question, implies that this is needed and will always be needed. He has to say this. He has to remind. He has to command this. This is how you will walk in Christ Jesus, bearing with one another and forgiving one another always. Pastors preach before on having small feet. He instructs us as the saints of faith community to have small feet. What does that mean? Because I've got size 13s. But with our feelings and our conduct and our hearts, have small feet. Don't get your toes stepped on. Don't have giant feet like Shaquille O'Neal, where you can't walk through the room without stepping on, getting your toes stepped on. Have small feet. And when someone steps on your toes, always forgive. There's no room for record keeping. Not with saints, not with the new self, not with those who are in Christ Jesus. Always forgive. A genuine forgiveness. And he adds this qualifier, just as the Lord forgave, so also should you. And I ask those questions when I hear these words. Just as the Lord forgave, so also should you. Oh, that's right, we're forgiven. We have to forgive others. I'm so gracious that I know that and remember that. Well, that's not what he says. How did the Lord forgive? When did the Lord forgive? When did he forgive me? When I was seeking him, when I was doing good? No, the Lord forgave me when I was running the other way, when I was opposed to him. He had mercy on me and He saved me. Did I repent in just the right way? Did I earn His forgiveness in any way? No, I did not. He forgave. How did the Lord forgive me? What did He say? He says, I'll remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west. That's pretty far. The infinite God says, I will remember them no more. Who knows all things? Before they were created or existed. Who fills all space and time and whatever there is above and beyond that. In His being. And He says, as far as the east is from the west, He'll remember them no more. That's my forgiveness. Just as the Lord forgave, so also should you. Yeah, but you don't understand how hurt I am. You don't understand how much this has really, it's like insult to injury, and I've been betrayed. We all betrayed our God. We're all guilty of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sinners. And He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. How did He forgive? That changes things. It should change things. Just as the Lord forgave, so also should you. Infinite forgiveness. This morning, after my walk, I was driving home and I flipped on the radio and Alistair Begg was on, and he was dealing, I think it was the Sermon on the Mount, might have been exactly where Tim was this morning, talking about our forgiveness, God being moved with compassion. And his illustration for forgiveness I liked. It was a computer illustration, and you're in your software program and you go over and you click file and the drop down menu comes on and you hit select all, and everything on the screen, the whole document or the spreadsheet, whatever it is, turns blue. It's all highlighted. And then you just scroll down and you hit delete and it's gone. It's gone. Now, if you're a computer genius or nerd, you know it goes into the trash can and you guys can find all that stuff. But He takes it away forever and ever and ever. You can't bring it back. No one's going to hack into your life and bring it back and use it against you. The devil tries. He whispers it in our ears constantly, accusing us. He's the accuser of the brothers before God. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. It is Christ that died. Our sins are fully forgiven. Like He forgave, so also should you. We have to apply that to ourselves, saints here, faith community. If you haven't gotten hurt yet, at some point in time, you're going to get your toes stepped on. I'm going to offend you and step on your toes. Don't amen me, Danielle. I or someone else will cause you hurt, offense, irritation. If anyone, he says, has a complaint against anyone, forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, come on, people. We're not going to stop lying to one another, and let's be real. We all have a complaint against our brother at some point, maybe now. And if we're harboring a complaint against someone, unconditional forgiveness like the Lord forgave us, that's what He wants. We want His blessing. We want to enjoy His fellowship. We want our answers to prayers. He gives us commands. Walk in my ways. Do them. Have fellowship and peace with me and with one another. I bought you all. I paid for you all. No one's going to lay another sin and a complaint against you. You're mine. I've taken care of it. I've paid it. My blood has ransomed you. Jesus takes care of those complaints. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave, so also should you. What a command, and yet what a blessing. Because at some point in time, you find yourself on the wrong side of those feelings, and you're the one that messed up, and you've hurt someone. And how wonderful is that, that Christ has forgiven and taken care of all our sins. So, my counsel, I'll give it to you right now. When you come up and you go, Pastor, I really need to talk to you about an individual and what they said, what they did. I just can't get over it. I'm really hurt. Here's your counsel. Forgive as you have been forgiven. There it is. Go and do likewise. So verse 14, as he builds his say, argument, but this glorious blessing of commands, he says this, beyond all these things, literally above, translated on top of, add to all of these, and he says, the love. Add to all of these, He doesn't say put on, it's implied. He just says the love. The love. What love? The love. We're talking about Christ Jesus and who we are in Him. The love. We sing about it constantly. The love of Christ. The love of Christ for us. The love of Christ in us. The love we have for one another, mirroring our love to Christ. The practical output of that love. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Some commentators, and this one, it sounds great. I'll even grant it. That they believe we put on all these garments of righteousness, these things that please God, we're forgiving and all these things, and then love is like this great divine sash or girdle that we bind these things together. But earlier we read in one of the earlier passages that the love of Christ binds us together. He's writing to believers here. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Christ is the one in whom all things consist. The creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. And He is love. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. All these are interchangeable ideas and terms. The perfect bond of unity, putting on the love, is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding all of us together in His love. And His love in us. It's a perfect glue. It's a super glue. It's a kind of divine epoxy. It's unbreakable. Can't pull it apart. And it's unconditional. There's a hymn. I love some of the old hymns. This one says, "Blessed be the tie that binds," the church singing. "Our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. A love that perfectly and completely binds us in unity." And we look forward to that day when we're resurrected, when we're with the Lord, when we see Him as He is, when we're confirmed in righteousness, when the souls of righteous men made perfect gather to worship our God, and we'll be there together with perfect love. But that's what He commands us towards. Just like the child at the stove, remember? He's not just saying, "Well, consider it." The command goes, put on love. He gives the highest command. He always gives the best. He doesn't aim at the low shelf. Verse 15, there's more commands, more imperatives for those who have the new self. He says this, he says, "Let the peace of Christ," in a unique term here, the peace of Christ, the peace of Christ Himself. It's specific to Christ, to those who are in Christ. The peace of Christ. Again, a claim of deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul does in this epistle. "Let this same peace," let it be the arbiter. I don't use that word. Some commentators like umpire, referee, the final judge over our hearts. "Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Church, believers, bride of Christ, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let it make the ruling. When hurt, when feelings, when strife, when disunity, when problems, when whatever arises as it does in a sinful world, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Always rule in your hearts. It makes the judgment. Peace. Peace of Christ. And then be thankful. All of you, be thankful. This peace dispels all disruptions. It reigns and rules. And then, of course, and he starts in and he uses thankfulness, I think, three times in the following verses. Be thankful. All of you be thankful. Always being thankful. And everything he says, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you all. I like that. I want to know what God's will for my life is. We'll be thankful. And you go, yeah, I know. But what's the will of God? No. These are the things he wants us to focus on thanksgiving. It begs the question, because it's hard, because we find it easy to grumble and complain. But he says, be thankful, all of you. This is an ongoing ongoing obligation as those in Christ Jesus. He's given us new hearts, and part of having that new heart is the ongoing obligation to be thankful for that heart and thankful for all the blessings, eternal blessings in Christ Jesus. So we give thanks continually. So what marks the true church of Jesus Christ? What marks real believers? According to this passage, peace, reigning peace, and thankfulness. Where do I need to grow as a believer? In peace and thankfulness. What marks the world? Strife and vainglory, right? Pride. That's what marks the world. When you're in the workplace, they don't encourage you necessarily to peace and thankfulness. Thankfulness, thank who? Thanksgiving, what are we talking about? It's about strife and vainglory. You climb over the back of the person next to you for your own vainglory and pride so that you might succeed, but not the church of Jesus Christ. Peace is to reign, and we're to have thankfulness in our hearts. We ask ourselves, then what marks our hearts? What marks my heart? And then more directions. Verse 16, let the word of Christ, here only in the New Testament, the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. A little bit difficult of a verse, because if you read it, at least how my translation says, it says we're to teach one another, admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And if you were in Tim's Sunday school class this morning, he didn't start out by going, turn to Mark chapter 6, and start singing his way through his teaching. So it doesn't literally mean that, or we would be singing right now. It's actually not that great of a translation. The word is reflexive. It's actually teaching and admonishing yourselves. It's an individual thing to the whole church. The work that we have to do is devotion in our own hearts with Christ. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Within you. Notice that he doesn't say among you. That'd be easy. That'd be really easy. We could just assign systematic theology books every week and we would all know tons of theology. We'd be academic geniuses. We could all spend our weeknights studying Greek and Hebrew and we would have the Word of God among us. But it says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Within, that's different. Because I may not know Hebrew or Greek. I may have never read a theology book. But the word of Christ to dwell richly within you. Not only the words which Christ spoke that are recorded for us, but this all is his word. It's the word of God. He's the eternal Logos. And this is his word of truth. Let this word richly dwell within you. Well, that makes it practical. That means I have to seek him through his word. That his spirit won't speak to me with ecstatic utterances, but he'll speak to me through the pages of Holy Scripture. Because God has spoken. He's spoken in his word. Let this word richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing yourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Have you had those times where your heart is lifted up because God, by his spirit, brings hymns of truth, songs of truth to your mind and you find yourself singing? I did on my walk this morning as I prayed and I was out there at the ocean and watching the waves and everything, and then we sang the hymn this morning that he's our solid rock. And my soul sings. And then there was a guy that was sitting kind of on the dredge tube. I didn't notice him, and I walked by singing. I saw him, and it was quite embarrassing a little bit. But my soul was filled with song because I was being ministered to by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, from what I remembered. And these songs that men have written, though not inspired, they put biblical truth and verses together in life experience, and they minister to our souls as the Word of God because it contains truth. In all wisdom, as the Word of Christ richly dwells within us, teach and admonish ourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Our singing, our praise. We could go off on a whole other message here that we don't have to mumble, but we come here not to impress one another, or to make beautiful music, although if God blesses us with that, that's wonderful. But we come to have hearts that are thankful, that are ministered to, that we take in and realize the truth of the gospel, the truth of being in Christ, of our forgiveness. And we glory in our Savior. And of course, application-wise, we can do that. We can teach and admonish one another with our hymns and songs and psalms. We should sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God as the Word of Christ dwells within us. And then finally in verse 17, he says this. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. That doesn't just mean that we say in Jesus' name as though it's our Latin hocus pocus or our magic words when we pray so that we get what we want. It's well beyond that. We're talking about being the new man, the new self in Christ Jesus, our whole order of life, our whole order of thinking, and then all of what we do stemming from an inner man that's indwelt with the Spirit of God, richly dwelling with the Word of God, Christ ruling over our hearts, we're thankful, and then he just sums it all up. Whatever you do in word or action, all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's how he sums up our experience, their experience. So, saints, we have good commands, encouragements. Whatever we do in word or deed, whatever, that covers it all for us. And again, the third time, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We give thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator and our redeemer. So to sum up, we have a wonderful Savior, and therefore we have a wonderful salvation. And we have it. We have it and we hold it. We possess it. Christ for us has done all and given all so that in him we have life. And we have it abundantly. We have it in all blessing. My desire for all of us is that he would give us hearts to fully rest in him every day, regardless of our circumstance, and that our lives would reflect that, not reflect something we're trying to do, but reflect Christ Jesus in us, because Christ in us is the hope of glory. Let's pray. O holy and righteous Father, we give thanks to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we claim his righteousness and his precious and cleansing blood through faith. We thank you for our deliverance. We thank you for hiding these things from the worldly wise and prudent and revealing them unto sinners, unto babes like us, having mercy on us. We bow before your eternal throne and we worship you and we give thanksgiving to you. And we give praise to you. We rejoice, God, that you are renewing us every moment of every day, conforming us to your Son. We thank you for that. We rejoice in it. Increase our faith, increase our hope. Might we long for our Savior's return, that we might be with him, free from sin. Until that time, Lord, shine through us by your grace and your glory. When people look at us, might they see Jesus Christ. Through your Spirit and grace, we ask in his name, amen.